want to share something with you. This guy sees a sign in front of a house, and it says, talking dog for sale. So he rings the bell. The owner lets him into the backyard where the dog's at. The guy goes in there, and he sees a dog sitting there, and he says, you talk? Dog says, yep. So, well, what's your story? The dog looks up at him and says, well, I discovered this gift pretty young, and I wanted to help the government. So I told the CIA about my gift, and in no time they had me jetting from country to country, sitting in rooms with spies and world leaders, because nobody figured that a dog could know what was going on, and, you know, I could pick up an awful lot by eavesdropping. I was one of their most valuable spies 8 years running. But the jetting around really tired me out, and I knew I wasn't getting any younger, and I wanted to settle down. So I signed up for a job at the airport to do some undercover security work, mostly wandering near suspicious characters and just listening in. And I uncovered some incredible dealings there, and I was awarded a batch of medals, had a wife, mess of puppies, and now I'm just retired. This guy is amazing, right? The guy that's interviewing the dog is just kind of tripped out. You know, he's just like, man, this is incredible. So he goes back to the owner and he goes, what do you want for the dog? The owner says, $10. The guy says, $10? This dog is amazing. Why on earth are you selling him so cheap? The owner says, man, he's such a liar. He didn't do any of that stuff. Oh, boy. Kind of missed the point, didn't he? We're going to be dealing a little bit this morning with business, a little bit. Maybe towards the end of the teaching, but Joseph and how God used him in a mighty and awesome way. I used to be a small business owner here in Phoenix, and I'll tell you, it is extremely hard to be a good Christian businessman. It's very, very difficult because your convictions are being tested every single deal that you make, every single transaction that you make. For those of you that are responsible for doing repair work or service work of any sort, you get so much for doing an hour's worth of work. And it's very tempting to say it took an hour and a half when it only took an hour. To say it took 2 hours when it only took an hour and a half. And it might be perfectly legitimate to do so. In other words, this job takes 3 hours and boy, I'm good, so I can do it in a half an hour. So it's legitimate for me to put down here that this should cost you, 3 hours worth of labor. And granted, in a lot of cases, everybody says that's okay. Now, maybe or maybe you're not convicted about that. I'm not trying to push that point. But what I am saying is that your convictions are tested in almost every single thing that you do. It's very difficult to be a good Christian businessman. But by the same token, we're supposed to be wise concerning business. Just because we're Christians, we're not supposed to be idiots. We're not supposed to be naive when it comes to that. In other words, we're supposed to have fair practices and do those fair practices well. And I think sometimes when it comes to that area for us as Christians, we're not sure what to do. And I think that Joseph is a tremendous example as to how he ran business for the Pharaoh. When God called him into this position, he was a wise steward of the things that God has given to him. Now, you guys know that as Christians, we are stewards, meaning that we're caretakers. Our father's a millionaire. Our father's a trillionaire. Our father owns everything. And you and I are only passing through. So therefore, we are only caretakers of this great estate that he's given to us. And so one of the things that we're supposed to, the thing that is highly valuable in a caretaker is that he be found faithful, right? You want to make sure that your caretakers are faithful, that they're trustworthy. In other words, if you leave someone home to clean your house, you don't want to come home and have your jewelry gone, or even some of your jewelry gone. If you're a real estate broker, you don't want the people commingling the money that comes in. You know, they take that deposit and they put that money in their pocket, and then they get back to the office and they go, okay, how much was that? I had my money in my pocket and I put their money in my pocket. How much was that deposit? You know, was it, oh yeah, it was only $5. The rest of it must be mine. And in fact, when I was in real estate, that was the one term we had to learn for the state exam, was commingling, putting somebody else's funds in with yours. So as stewards, we don't really own anything. If you doubt that, just go to a funeral. Because when that time comes, you don't own anything. At that point, everybody chooses everything for you, whether you like it or not. If you like the color of the casket, too bad. If you like how they spend your money, too bad. If you didn't do well with your investments, too bad. If you didn't spend your inheritance and leaving it for the kids, too bad. Because they're going to sell everything that you had, probably, and they're going to spend your money anyway. So at that point in time, it's all done. But while we're passing through, we have a stewardship. It's not ours, it's God's. In our last study, Jacob and his family had arrived in Egypt. Now, Jacob, you will see Jacob and Israel interchange, the name Jacob and Israel. Same man, same guy. He had an experience with the Lord. The Lord changed his name to Israel. They arrive in Egypt at Joseph's request, and they arrive in the land of Goshen. And it was there that we saw that heartwarming scene between Jacob and Joseph as they saw each other for the first time in many, many years. And it says that Joseph fell on his father's neck and wept for a very long time. Jacob, the father, elderly at this time, was so excited, so filled with the visibility, the tangibleness of God at the time, that he basically says, it's not going to get any better than this, kill me right now. If you look at what he says, it's like, I'm ready to go home. It's just, this is as good as it gets. Isn't it funny that feelings dictate God? Have you ever noticed that? When the check's in the mail, the kids are being good. I don't know if that ever comes at the same time. But when everything is kind of lined up, you and I are going, isn't God good? We wake up in the morning, we see the sunshine, or maybe you're a fisherman, they're running that day, and you're going, isn't God good? God is so good. In other words, all the things in your little domain have lined up to where you can see God. But you know what? God's good when it's raining. God's good when we're in the casket. God's good when we get raised to glory and be with Him. God is good no matter what. It's just strange how we and our feelings tell us God's good and God's not and God's good and God's not, like a roller coaster. But God is good all the time. But bless Jacob's heart. Here he is with his son that he's missed for so long, and he gets to hold him, and they're on each other's neck and they're crying. He's going, man, this is good. You know, Lord, take me home right now. But he is going to live another 17 years. Joseph knew that Pharaoh would be, this is kind of a recap, Joseph knew that the Pharaoh would be talking to his brothers to see what kind of men they were, and so he counseled them to emphasize that they were keepers of the livestock instead of shepherds. He says, when you go in, I'm not asking you to lie, but just emphasize that you're keepers of the livestock instead of shepherds. And you can see that in verse 34 of chapter 46, because it says there that the shepherd was loathsome to the Egyptians. Now, we talked about several reasons why that could be true, but I think the most likely reason is that the traditional Jewish shepherd often slaughtered the animals for sacrifice that were very dear to the Egyptians. In fact, even raised with the Egyptians to a place of being worshipped. So primarily that was the ox. He was raised to a status of worship. And in some countries today, you don't kill the cows. You know, you don't kill the sheep because they're sacred in some cultures even today. And that's where we pick up our story. Father, in Jesus' name, may you anoint me to preach your word. Lord, may you anoint us to hear your word. And Lord, we've gone through this process many, many times. Lord, I've been the shepherd here at Central for a long time. So many of these folks have heard me teach the word many times. So Lord, we ask that you might get beyond the common, get beyond just a Sunday morning service, Lord, and touch our hearts. Father, sometimes I look out on a Sunday morning and I see people who can't even stay awake. And Lord, I know that there are times in our life where we're busy. And I know that there's times when we get to bed late on Saturday night and it's something we can't help. But Lord, when it happens all the time, we have to wonder if there's not a commonness that is set into our life to where you and the teaching of your word and the joy of your word is not exciting for us anymore. Either we feel that we've learned it all and we're just bored, or Lord, I'm not sure. But I ask that for all of us this morning, that you'd revive us, Lord. Revive our hearts. Revive our spirits, Lord. Create a new work inside of us, Lord. Cause revival in our individual hearts and in our church and in our city, Lord. We know that there are people all around us, Father, that are dying without you. We know that the great apostasy is going to come, Lord. There's going to be a great falling away. And we know, Father, you can't fall away from something if you've never known at least what it is or had an idea of what it is. So, Father, we know that that great apostasy is going to come from the church. So, Father, may you stir us up. May we not fall asleep on your chest, Lord. May we know and understand that there's still a battle going on. When people are crying peace and safety, even though that is even rare in America now, Lord, we know that sudden destruction comes. And Lord, we know that there's going to be a time when the trumpet blast goes off and you're going to roll it all up and start over. So Lord, while we're passing through and while we're stewards, may you put a fire in us, Lord. May you stir us up to do our Father's work. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 47, then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took 5 from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. We really don't get the gist of this when it says he just took 5, but the phraseology of taking 5 means he just kind of randomly selected 5. In other words, he didn't take the oldest, he didn't take the youngest, he took a sampling of each, he didn't take the smartest, didn't take the dumbest. He kind of did a sampling of his brothers so that the Pharaoh could kind of see what was going on with his brothers. Then verse 3, then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to the Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. Both we and our fathers. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I go through scripture like this and I'm going, didn't he just tell them not to say they were shepherds? Now, some of you guys may be going, Pastor, we already know the answer to that, but maybe you don't. When I run into something that confuses me, I assume that I probably shouldn't assume that, but I assume that there may be a few other people confused along with it. I looked through many commentaries and really they said nothing about this until I got to the commentaries of Kyle and Delitzsch. And it says this, and I quote, Pharaoh asked them about their occupation, and according to Joseph's instructions, they replied that they were herdsmen. Okay, so the translation of their words here to shepherd is not the best translation. It really should have been herdsman. Let me illustrate that a little further by giving you another scripture where the same Hebrew word is used that they used, except translated correctly. And that is in Genesis 13:7. And Genesis 13:7 says this, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's flock and the herdsman of Lot's flock. So the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So, even though it seems to be, and this is, why do I spend all the time doing this? Because you hear people say all the time, there's contradictions in God's words. There's not contradictions in God's word. God's word is 100% accurate. The only contradiction is in our pea brains. You know, the only contradiction is in us understanding what's going on. So if we do a little research, we find that they did exactly what Joseph asked them to do. Verse four. They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture in our servants' flocks, in your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land and let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." You notice that they tell him they're sojourners, meaning that they don't plan to occupy. They're not a threat. You know, they kind of disarm the whole thing by saying, "We're just sojourners. We're just moving through. We don't plan to occupy." Now, I would like for you to consider what kind of man Joseph must have been. Now, we know that he's an incredibly intelligent young man. We know that he's a young man of integrity. From all that he went through his life, all of the pain and all the suffering, he didn't become embittered. He still was able to see the will and the hand of God in his life. And he was prepared. He was ready. When God called him forth to serve, he was prepared. So he was an incredible guy, but he must have been even more than we can possibly imagine, because the Pharaoh adores him. The Pharaoh trusts him beyond any other man. He comes in and he says, "You know, your family is my family. If you tell me they're good, they're good." And he opens up, he gives them the key to Egypt. He says, "You know, not only will I take care of your family, but they can have the best." And he settled them in the land of Goshen, which, by the way, is very rich and very fertile. So he gave them the best. And then he turns around and he says, "Joseph, if there's any more in your family like you, I want them in my employ. So if there are any in there that you trust and if they're capable, I want them to attend the royal livestock." And I don't know about you guys, but based on the first part of Joseph's life, I'm not so sure I'd want these guys doing anything, you know, even tending the livestock. I'm not so sure I want them in charge of anything. But I think this illustrates further Joseph's complete forgiveness of his brothers. He didn't turn around and say, "You know what? I don't even want you to meet my brothers. I don't even want you to know what kind of people they are." You ever been ashamed of your family? You ever not even wanted people to meet them? That's the way I was when I was a kid. You guys, you know a little bit of my history growing up out in Peoria, and my dad was an alcoholic. We lived on welfare, and so I remember one of my best buddies in school. He lived on the other side of town. You know, he had a mom and a dad, and his dad was even kind of at times did some professional scouting for baseball clubs, and they had a pool. They were rich. I look back now, they probably weren't rich, but compared to us, they were rich. And you know, you go to school and you make friends. I didn't even want him to come to my house. He would ask me if he could come over and play, and I'd say no. I'd make up some story, you know. No, you can't. We don't live here. We live somewhere else. We live in another state. You know, I just come in for school. You can't. I don't have a family. You can't come over. I mean, I would make a million excuses. I look back on that now and I think, gosh, that was so foolish, because he was my buddy. You know, he was my friend. He didn't care. He just wanted to come over and hang out. But I was so ashamed and I was so embarrassed. I didn't want anybody to know where I came from. I needed a little maturity in my life at that time too. Now, I think Joseph, if he'd have been me, he'd have probably said, no, I don't have any family. I don't want you to meet anybody. I don't want them connected in any way. I sure don't want to bump into them while I'm doing my job around Egypt with you. But instead, his love is so complete and so full that he brings them in and goes, here's my family. And the Pharaoh says, you know what? Your word's good enough for me. So if there's any good ones, I'd like them to work for me. Look at verse 8. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years of my fathers that they lived during the years of their sojourning. Now you notice he says he's still a sojourner, a passerby, a tent dweller. All right, you remember God's call to Abraham? I want you to be a tent dweller. Pack it up, leave the place, leave your home, leave the place where you're comfortable, and go to the place I will tell you. He didn't even tell him where he wanted him to go at the beginning. He said, just get up and go, and I'll guide you, I'll direct you, I'll tell you where you need to go. One of the things that makes us become a little too comfortable in this life is planting a little too deeply. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't own homes, and I'm not saying we shouldn't own businesses, and I'm not saying we shouldn't invest in our money, if you can find any place to invest it today. But my point is this, sometimes we become a little too attached to this world. We don't want to let it go when it comes time to let it go. Sometimes we're a little too comfortable. Often today you'll hear people say that the reason they don't witness to anybody at work is because they don't want to offend them. Well, I think the greatest offense would be that they die and go to hell, don't you? Don't you think that would be an offense? Don't you think it would be an offense if somehow there was a meeting in heaven and they stood beside you and said, I worked with you all day, every day for weeks and months and you never told me about Jesus. What's up with that? Now I'm destined for an eternity, separated from God, and you never told me. You never told me about Him. Sometimes we get too comfortable. In other words, we lose our focus, which is really serving the Lord. Jesus never lost that focus. He said, I'm here to do the will of my Father. My food is to do the will of my Father. All I desire is to do the will of my Father. And even in the garden, He says, Lord, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. In other words, Father, I'm still committed to do your will all the way through and all the way to the end. And I think that apathy, that great apostasy that I talked about earlier in my prayer, you know where that's coming from? That's going to come from that posh place of comfort. You know, Lord, I don't want to witness. Lord, I don't want to go to church. Lord, I don't want to. I'm tired. I don't want to. Now, be honest. And please understand, when I share these things, this is not at you guys. I feel blessed to be the pastor of Calvary Central. Because I think per capita, we have more people serving, we have more people giving. I'm tremendously proud of you guys and tremendously honored to be your shepherd. So that's not what this is about. This is more of a preaching to me. It's always a preaching to me. God's got to work in my heart first. But let's be honest, guys. If you look at the church at large, you look at a lot of faiths out there, you look at a lot of denominations, you just look at Christians in general. Isn't there an apathy already set in? Hasn't the apostasy already started to where, you know, gosh, we don't even go to church if we're tired. We don't fellowship if we're tired. If the service is any more than 30, 40 minutes, we're like, where's the clock? Can he see the clock? Can he not hear my stomach growling? You know, I haven't eaten yet. It's time to go. If everything's not perfect in Sunday school, or if it's not perfect in the children's ministry, do you realize there's people who won't even come to certain churches because Sunday school ministry doesn't look right, or it's not pretty enough, or it's not posh enough, or they won't go to a church because you got fake parquet flooring. I'm serious. There are people who will not go unless it's all like right, you know, it's got to be within 3 miles of my house. I don't want to have to get up more than 5 minutes before time to go to church. You know, I want to roll out of bed and do whatever I got to do, go to church, have it done, be able to go have lunch, have the rest of my day. Let me get my religious duty out of the way so I can go do what is really important to me. And I did a study one time based on the amount of hours we would spend in church if we just went to church on Sunday and went on Wednesday night. And that's all, two times a week for the rest of our life. And it was so minuscule compared to all the hours of life that we have. And yet we've come to the place where we say, you know, it's inconvenient. It's not good. It's not easy. But we're supposed to be sojourners. We're supposed to be passing through. We're not supposed to be so attached that TV is more important than church. And let's face it, guys, people stay home because there's a show on. I can't miss the show. I don't know how to program my VCR. I've got to stay home. It's too complicated. I don't know how to do it. So if I don't stay home, I miss my show, and I haven't missed one of them. I've got them all. I used to hear people talking to me about going home. We had church on a Thursday night when we were at the Adventist church, I believe it was, for a while, and they went home to watch some medical show. I don't know what show it was on, but there was just like this high-rated medical show that was on, and people, it's like you'd see them disappear, you know? Everybody would be standing around fellowship, and all of a sudden, people, gone, you know, they're out the door. Because they had just enough time, if they didn't fellowship much, to be able to get home and catch the show before it started. Yeah, we've all done that, haven't we? That's why it's funny, because we've all done it. We all have shows we like. But really, isn't it sad? I can't fellowship with you. ER's on. You know? I got to go watch Andy Griffith. I'm sorry. You're not quite as important as Andy. I got to go see Andy. But we do that kind of stuff. And the Lord wants us to, I think, reevaluate. Take a look. Take stock in our life and just say, you know, have I become so comfortable that it's just not important to me? Now, I know some of you guys work very hard. Midweeks are hard for all of us, I think, because you work till 5 or 6 o'clock and you got to roll out and go to church. But you know what? I would just ask all of us to do this. The next time we're in that pity party, just picture him on the cross. Picture him on the cross. I wonder if that hurt. I wonder if that was inconvenient. I wonder if he's tired. I wonder if he wanted to give up and just stay home. You know, for me, that does it for me. I look at that and I go, man, I'm such a sissy. You know, I'm such a whiner. I'm tired, Lord. I ache a little bit, and I got to have 6 days for myself. I don't mind giving you one, but I need six, you know. I got six. I have to have six to recuperate. But for me, when I look at the Lord and I see him in that spot, and I try to do that. I try to see him in that spot, and it just causes me to have a little guts. You know, it kind of helps me pull myself back up again and go, you know what? I need to not be a weenie here. I need to be a Christian man and realize that sometimes in this sojourning, in this passing through, it requires a little sacrifice if we're going to see people come to know Jesus. All right, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father and he presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So here's Dad. Dad's old. But he's not ashamed of it. It's all been over. He says, you know, I haven't lived as long as my forefathers. But he says, my years have been harsh. I've lived a hard life. But you know what? Even old and been over, and even with a harsh life, he is still God's man. And it becomes obvious as he turns around and blesses Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, you get the indication Pharaoh was fairly young because even Joseph said he'd be kind of become a father to the Pharaoh. So, but the Pharaoh is the most powerful man in Egypt. He's royalty. And yet, he humbles himself to receive the blessing from Jacob. And again, guys, it's because he's God's man. You're going to have spots in life where you have bosses over you. You're going to have people in authority over you. But if you remain God's man or God's woman, he can elevate you at any point. He can do a work in your life. He can give you a raise. You may someday be the CEO of that company, even though you're the janitor. And Joseph is a perfect example of that. He's in prison one minute, and the next time he's CEO of Egypt Incorporated. Verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, let's move on to 10, I'm sorry. And then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And so Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of the Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all of his father's household with food according to their little ones. Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac was 180 when he died. Jacob is 130. Now, have you ever wrestled with this? Have you ever put this into some kind of perspective and said, do I want to live to 130? Do I want to live to 175? Do I want to live to be 180? I have to hope that they looked a little better, you know, at 175. I have to hope that 175 then, they looked like they were only about 75. Because if you base it on today, what in the world would you look like at 175? Wouldn't be able to find you under all the wrinkles. You'd have to lift them up to see, to be able to figure out what's... I don't know if I'd want to live that long. And I know we all hold life as dear and we hold life as precious. And any time anyone in their family goes to be with the Lord, there's a hole and there's a sorrow and a missing of them. But, you know, how long do you want to live? How long do you want to be around? And, you know, it always seems to take us by surprise. And yet we know that the moment we're born, we're dying. You know, we know that the time is coming. We know that there's a time marked out. And yet, it's always a surprise. But see, I think that's part of not being a sojourner, putting down too many roots, expecting to be around here for a long time when we're only passing through. Now, Jacob says, I've lived a hard life. Now, I'd like to take you back a few years. You know, do the film strip back. And, you know, you end up back here to the film strip where he's a young man. And he thought that it was the best choice to steal the birthright from Esau, his brother. He thought that that was the best choice. So he did it. And it was that choice that led him to Uncle Laban, where he labored a good deal of his life for very little. Now, he did end up with the wife that he wanted, but he got one that he didn't want in the process. His choices helped to result in him having a very, very hard life. His choices. Now, that should cause all of us to be a little concerned, to be a little bit alarmed, and understand that it's the choices that you make today that will make your future either easier or much more difficult. If you are a young person sitting here, you're probably going to be like all the rest of us, and no one's going to tell you what to do. You're going to do whatever you want to do. And if you're a Christian in a Christian home, you probably will learn very early to tell your mom and dad, yes or no, man, whatever you want, you know, yeah, you bet, I'll do it. And then you're going to go sin and do what you want to do, right? You're going to learn that at a very early age. But you need to know and understand that your life when you're 25, and some of you guys that are 12, 25 is like an old man. You remember thinking like that? I had a sister that was like 21. I went, man, she's old. So when you're young, you don't think you're ever going to hit 25, but you will. You'll hit 30. You'll hit 40. How do you want your life to be then? Do you want it to be easier or do you want it to just be hard because of the choices that you make? We need to make good choices, and those choices need to be God's choices, in God's will. 13, verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone. Then Joseph said, give up your livestock and I will give you food for the livestock since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the livestock and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock for that year. So he's a shrewd businessman. Pharaoh got very, very rich exchanging food for, first of all, their money. And then when there was money, their money was gone, he started bartering for all the livestock. And they ate for another year. Verse 18, then that year was ended, and they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent in the cattle. You own all of that. They are my Lord's. There is nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we will, and we and our land will be your slaves, will be the slaves of Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. So the money's gone, the livestock is gone, they're still hungry, so they agree to sell all of their land, and they agree to even sell themselves into slavery to keep from dying. Now, Egypt, the Egyptian priests, they retained their lands, and the Pharaoh gave them rations to keep them going. But I want you to know also, he's doing it for Joseph's family. How cool is that? He trusts Joseph and loves Joseph so much that he's not only doing it for the priests, but he's keeping the family taken care of. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you. And you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now, not only was this ingenious, but it was also very gracious. I mean, he didn't have to be this benevolent. He required one-fifth. He says, you can keep four-fifths. But he kept everyone alive. They would have died. They would have perished if the Lord had not worked this out. Look at verse 27. Now, Israel, Jacob, same guy, lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Then the time for Israel to die drew near. And he called his son Joseph, and he said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. In other words, make an oath. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. 17 years since his arrival in Egypt makes him 147 years old. He's dying and asks Joseph to take an oath to take him back into the land of Canaan where his people are, and Joseph agrees. And so it's settled in his heart, and he bows down in worship to the Lord. So in conclusion, I want to make a couple points regarding business and business practices. If I might, I'll have you here just a couple more minutes. Joseph, here's number one. If you didn't write any other notes, you might want to write these down. And they may seem very simplistic. They may not to you, but they're extremely important in life. Make the most of your time. Joseph made the best of his time. He only had 7 years to prepare before the famine. And he did not waste one moment of it. Guys, time is one thing you will never have again. Every moment that ticks by, you will never have it again. You have one life, and it is quickly passing. And some of you are going, yeah, that's why you need to get this tied up here, because I got other things. We waste a lot of time. We waste a lot of time. I'm sure at the end of my life, I'd like to have back all the years that I spent watching TV. Think about it. If you're at the end of your life and God says, how would you like to have back every hour you spent watching TV? And you're going, wow. Now, for some of you guys, that would be years and years and years. For some, it may not be so much. But how cool would it be to have another day with your family? Tell them you loved them. How cool would it be to see a son or a daughter come to know Jesus before you went because you had one more day? I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but it kind of helps put the whole thing in perspective. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't sit down and watch a TV show. I don't think that's sinful in and of itself. But it is pretty much a waste of time. Second point, he was always on time. He was always on time. When you're making the most of your time, you must be on time and not waste your time and not waste anybody else's time. Joseph did not have time to waste. Too many people's lives were dependent upon him meeting his deadlines. I want to be sensitive to this because some of you guys are going to be late for your own funeral. You know, you're just late. You're late for everything, right? And so I want to be sensitive, but don't be. You know, people say, well, you know, there was traffic. It's the same distance from your house wherever you're going every time. It's the same. Same, you know, people show up for church 20, 30 minutes late. I'm going, it's the same distance from your house to the church this week as it was last week, you know. Just get up a little earlier, you know. If it takes you a long time to look like decent, you know, get up earlier. You know, if it takes a lot of surgery to get to where you want people to see you, just get up a little longer and, you know, a little earlier and take care of that stuff. Allow a little bit more time, you know. Accidents happen. Freeway congestion happens. And we're all late one time or another, guys. We're all late at one time or another. But I don't think that's the point. The point is being chronically late. If we're chronically late, then there's something going on in our life. And basically, we're basically saying, whether you realize it or not, we're telling whoever we're showing up late for that their time doesn't matter, but ours does. So, be on time. Joseph was organized. Now, I grew up in a family where organization didn't exist. Organization doesn't exist around alcoholics. Organization doesn't exist around welfare families most of the time. You know, we didn't have that. We didn't have time management. You know, you just did whatever you did and it just happened. You know, there was no little or no disciplines because there was no father in my house to say, you need to be here and you need to do this and these things need to be done and you need to be organized. But Joseph didn't just fly by the seat of his pants. He had a plan and he worked the plan. And he could not get distracted because he couldn't afford to get distracted. The more you have to do during a day, the more you need to be organized. You know, I guess if you're on welfare, don't have a job, who needs to be organized? You know, I can sleep all day long. It doesn't matter. If you're going to go out and get drunk, all you got to do is be concerned about where you're going to get your next pint. So, you know, you don't have to be extremely organized, but if you're going to have anything out of life, you're going to have to redeem the time and you're going to have to be somewhat organized. So buy yourself a little Palm Pilot if you need to. Get yourself a little Daytimer if you need to. Now, most of you are going, oh, those are geeks. All those guys have little stuff sticking out their sides and belted on, you know. How busy are you? How many appointments are you missing? How many times you say you'll be there and you're not there? The busier you are, the more you need to be organized. Because, guys, we're just sojourners. All of those things that you're doing are probably going to burn, but you got to make sure you do them well so you have some time for Jesus. So there's some time to serve him. One of the last ones, number four, was that he worked with urgency. What that means, he didn't put it off. There was a sense in his heart that this has got to be done. This has got to be done. I've only got 7 years. How many years you got? Without a doubt, there's somebody saying in the church this morning thinks it's got a lot more time than half. Right? How much time do we have? We don't know. An urgency. Number five, he worked with zeal. Now, I don't see how we can work as unto the Lord and not work with zeal. I believe that's why he accomplished the success that he did, had the success that he had. He had zeal in his life. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, most of us in this room, well, some of us in this room, you do just about anything for your boss. You'll work ungodly hours just to hear him come by and say, attaboy. Good man. Is that bad? No, that's good. That's good to be noble in that way. But how about Jesus? How about Jesus? Jesus should always be first and foremost. Our pleasing him should be above and beyond anybody or anything. We cannot lose sight of the fact that we work for Jesus. We cannot lose sight of the fact that he is going to roll it all up and start all over again, and there's a limited amount of time, and we're only sojourners. We're just passing through. May our greatest nobility, may our greatest dedication, may our greatest service be to Jesus. Oh, I'm not saying shine on a boss. I'm not saying be a bad employee, but I'm saying it should be double or triple because of Jesus. Joseph knew his vision was from God. And ultimately he knew he was working for the Lord, and he did that with great zeal. And what was the results? Guys, look at verse 25. And all of the people said to him, you have saved our lives. Now, I believe that Jesus has saved ours. But I also believe, guys, that we're supposed to save others. I believe God's calling up Josephs in these last days. I believe that there's people dying of starvation. The famine is here, and people are starving to death. And we need to be wise. We need to be shrewd. We need to be efficient. So that one day when we stand before the Lord, there will be people there that are saying, because of you, because you cared, because you shared, because you told me about Jesus, that I'm standing here today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I ask that you would put an urgency within our hearts. Cause us to be good businessmen and women, but more for the kingdom, Lord, than anything else. If you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Christ, I'd like to invite you to do that. If you know that in your life you've never made it personal, you've never invited him in, and you'd like to do that, I would be honored to pray with you. So anybody here this morning say, Pastor John, I want this. I can't remember a time when I've ever personally invited him into my life. But I want it to be that close. I want it to be that sweet. I want it to be that intimate. So I know that I need him. If that applies to your heart, would you raise your hand so I could pray with you? Just slip it up and I'd be thrilled to pray with you. Father, may you increase your kingdom through us. Put a fire within us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Real quick little story, and I'll let you go. Guys in a cemetery, right? Two young guys on the outside of town. They're filling up buckets of pecans there. A couple of them roll out of the side of the tree and kind of down to the edge of the fence. And they're sitting up there dividing up the pecans. One for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. Well, there's a young guy that's passing by, and he hears voices inside of the cemetery. And he hears these voices, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. And he goes, oh, my goodness. He starts freaking out, and he goes down, and he finds this old man hobbling along, and he goes, got to come quickly. He says, you won't believe what I heard. I just heard Satan and the Lord, and they're down in the cemetery dividing up souls. And the guy goes, you know, kid, get out of here. Can't you see I'm hobbling here? I can barely get there. He says, no, come on, you got to hear this. So he goes up there with him, and he listens out by the fence, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. He goes, man, boy, you've been telling the truth. He goes, I hear it from myself. He says, let's sneak up to the fence. Let's look over and see if we can see the Lord himself. So they're kind of shaken with fear, and they're standing up at the edge of the fence, unable to really see anything. And they're gripping onto the iron bars just tighter and tighter, trying to get a glimpse of the Lord. And they listen, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. And all of a sudden, they say, well, that's it. That's it. There's no more here. Let's go see if we can get those two nuts down there by the fence. Let's see if we can get some nuts by the fence for the Lord.